Well, we're looking forward to Brother Ganzuski's discourse. I think everybody knows he hails from Agawam, Massachusetts, and it's been a long way, a long, hard journey coming out here. He's had a few delays, and so we're especially thankful for his serving us. But he has a very interesting topic tonight, the author of eternal salvation. And he's taking as his text Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. The author of eternal salvation. So, Brother Ganzuski.
Dear brethren, it's a delight and a pleasure to be here. We look forward to our fellowship together in the Lord and to, as is mentioned from this platform, they that fear the Lord spake often one with another, and not forsaking the assembly, as a matter of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. Before I forget, I want to bring the Christian love and greetings from the Agawam class. They all wanted to be remembered to everybody, and they wanted to have their prayers, that is, pray for one another. And I also want to bring Christian love and greetings from Brother Webster. Some of you folks know him. He's all alone now. Sister passed away a year or so ago. And he's not able to read because of eyesight. But he wanted to be especially remembered to the friends here at Sacramento. The subject matter which we selected for this evening's thoughts, as mentioned, is in Hebrews, the fifth chapter. We will read these words and then comment on them. Who, the seventh verse, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplication, with strong crying and tears, unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. How beautiful are these words. And the Apostle Paul, we recall, receive the knowledge of the Son of God, as he said in Galatians, it was a revelation from the Lord. He didn't receive it of men, but it was of a revelation. And you recall on the road to Damascus, as he journeyed there to persecute all those who are in the way, in the Christian way. And being smitten by such an experience, he certainly was awakened to the reality of the truth of the Son of God. Brethren, I've often thought, Paul must have been in Jerusalem before he was converted. I'm sure he heard of I feel sure that he was there, and he probably heard our Lord Jesus, or heard from others. And and he was determined, being a rabbi, to get rid of those people. But instead of getting rid of those who are in the way, the Lord had turned him around so that he got rid of his old ideas. How remarkable it is that the Lord knows just whom to call. And I'm sure that the Lord knew his heart, and he had awakened Paul to be a special servant of the truth. With all his knowledge and education, and especially the knowledge of the Old Testament, he could be very useful to the Lord's people, and it has been manifest because of his many letters in the New Testament that he's been a great revealer of truth, which was manifested to him by divine revelation. As a matter of fact, we know that I feel personally that Hebrews is a masterpiece of divine revelation, particularly in the Old Testament pictures, as well as in the tabernacle services. How beautifully he explained that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away a sin, and all of these wonderful promises. As a matter of fact, even the apostles, if you recall, Peter mentioned something about the apostle Paul when he said that it was hard to understand what Paul wrote, see? And he was an apostle. I just don't recall where it is now, but it was hard for him to understand. And here it is. And Peter wrote in 2 Peter, the third chapter, and the 15th and 16th verse, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, Peter says, even as beloved brother Paul, who according to the wisdom given unto him, had written unto you, as also in all his epistle, speaking of those things in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do other scriptures unto their own destruction. And so Paul was a special servant, and his writings throughout the New Testament are such a blessing. And the Lord knew that he could use the Apostle Paul, as he was given the new name, that he could be a great benefit to the Lord's people. And how true that is. All through the New Testament, Paul writes these beautiful pictures and illustrations of the Old Testament. And so, when we consider Paul's a view of the author of eternal salvation, we find who in the days of his flesh. First of all, before we consider the days of his flesh, let us consider some of these statements of our Lord of his pre-existence. Some Christians do not believe that our Lord had any pre-existence. And yet, our Lord had mentioned them so often in the various writings. For instance, you recall, as he neared towards the end of his life, he gave that wonderful discourse to the apostles in 14th chapter, John 15, 16, 17, all through there. That wonderful legacy of peace. But in that prayer, the prayer he mentioned, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with thee before the world was. So he did express his pre-existence in those scriptures. For instance, in John the 6th chapter, the 51st verse, that wonderful chapter in which Jesus fed the 5,000, and you recall they wanted to make him a king, and Jesus avoided it, see, because it wasn't time to make him a king, but they wanted to make him a king because of the loaves and fishes. And then Jesus told the apostles that evening, after feeding the 5,000, to go into the boat on the Sea of Galilee and then cross over to Capernaum. I've never been there, so I don't know just the location of these cities, but anyway, they had to cross over the lake and to go to Capernaum. And then they, next day, the people were looking for him. And when they found him in Capernaum, they found him in the synagogue. And Jesus said to them, he knew right away, "You're looking for me because of the loaves and fishes." And then he used strong language. "Except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you." "Oh, this is contrary to the law. You can't drink blood. The law forbids it." But you see, Jesus was testing them. Testing them whether they would still follow him. I think he used that strong language to see whether they loved him or they loved the loaves and fishes. And so many walked no more with him. But he did say, "And I am the living bread," as it is mentioned in the 6th chapter, 51st verse. "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Came down from heaven. While I'm thinking about this word coming down, I might mention something about it in Revelation. You know, in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, the 44th verse, "In the days of these kings will the God of heaven set up a kingdom." Now notice, set up. We might say, is the kingdom being set up in the world today? Is it being set up in England? In Poland? Where is it? Oh, brethren, the setting up is the call of the church. Up. And then in Revelation you read, the new Jerusalem. What? Coming down from the God of heaven. See? Coming down. Now the coming down is not something physical, but in power and glory. When the church is complete, it has to come down. And we might say too, brother, that there's no earthly arrangement that can ever deliver mankind from sin and death. No human being can ever bring any deliverance from the terrible curse upon the earth. Only our Heavenly Father, through our Lord Jesus, it must come down. In another place in Revelation, it is descending to this planet earth. And so Jesus said, John 5:6:51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven." So he had a pre-existence. You recall also how the Jewish people, as well as maybe some of his disciples, were wondering about our Lord Jesus. But he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. And he also mentions that before Abraham was, I am. Oh, they didn't like that. They thought that he was assuming something. But it is a fact. Our Lord Jesus was the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the thought of only begotten, the only direct creation of God. And through the Logos, everything that was created, as it says in Colossians, everything was created by him and for him. Think of it. Everything for him. But now, brethren, this is quite a thing when you stop to think about the condescending of our Lord Jesus to this planet Earth. He was willing to come. The Father had sent me. I came not of myself, but the Father sent me. How beautiful that is. And he was glad and willing to do this, though it is written in the volume of the book, to do thy will. That is quite an experience. Now, brethren, we're talking about things that the natural mind cannot conceive. You remember Paul said, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen with the natural eye are eternal. You and I are talking about spiritual things that the natural mind is just in the dark. And so we realize that our Lord Jesus is a Son of God. We were talking about that not long ago with the friends, and as you know, many people believe that Jesus was God. And we realize that Jesus mentioned that my Father is greater than I. And another one is in James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with evil. And you recall in Luke, the 4th chapter, when Jesus was, after he baptized, he went into the wilderness. And he was what? Tempted of the devil. So if Jesus was God, how could he be tempted? And so you see, the truths are really hidden. But those who are hungering for truth and righteousness can understand a little deeper of the divine purpose in which our Lord had come down to fulfill. And so, also in Proverbs 8:22, we'd like to consider some words that are mentioned in that. Proverbs 8:22. I'm sure you're familiar with these wonderful words mentioned there. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no foundations abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. And he encompassed upon, when he set a compass upon the face of the earth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea the decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the habitable part of the earth, and my delight were with the sons of men. How wonderful that is, the delight with the sons of men. And so our Lord Jesus had a pre-existence. But now, as we consider in the days, as Paul mentioned, in the days of his flesh, the implications of those few words means he had an existence and that he had a brief time of existence in the flesh. And after that, he was exalted. So in the days of his flesh, John 1:14, you recall, and the Word was made flesh, the Word of life. In 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took on part of the same. Now, brethren, it was necessary for our Lord to be transferred, as with the life principle, to be a human being. For the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away the sins of the world. He didn't come to be an angel in the sense of a being, an angelic being. That wouldn't take care of the sins of the world. He had to take on, as Paul says, the seed of Abraham, the physical, human, perfect, holy being. Our Lord Jesus, as was mentioned off the platform in Hebrews, the 7th chapter, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, separate in the sense that he didn't have the Adamic condemnation on him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. Now we can see a little more. God so loved the world, he sent his Son. God didn't send himself. He sent his Son to be the great Savior of the world. And so, again, we read in John 5:51, my flesh which I give for the life of the world, his flesh. And you recall that no brother can give a ransom for his brother. Right? No man can do that of the Adamic stock. And so God sent this Holy One, a perfect human being, to take the place of Adam. And so, in the days of his flesh, it was brief in the sense as considering with eternity, the eternal past and eternal future. It was very brief. But nevertheless, he suffered greatly. Though he were a son, holy, harmless, undefiled, as you separate from sinners, making the Son who is perfect forevermore. Perfection of being and perfection of character are two different things. Though he were a son, he was perfect. What was lacking? Experience. Nothing teaches us better than experience. Huh? You know, for instance, we want to teach our children. We don't want to always lead them by the hand, do you? You don't want to lead our children by the hand all your life. You want that person, the child, to learn by itself. And so you can see the wisdom of God in the permission of sin and death. But also you can see the reason for our Lord, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Someone say, well, if he's a son and he's doing everything perfectly, why should he suffer? Oh, this is the great principle of the atonement for the human family. And as our brethren mentioned, the great ransom sacrifice. He, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man, every human being. And so our Lord Jesus knew that. He was willing to be the sacrifice. He knew that he was to die. But maybe sometimes these experiences, which were quite severe, he may not have anticipated. But nevertheless, though he was son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Perfection of being is one thing, but perfection of character is another thing. And so our Lord Jesus was perfected in that sense. He knew what it is to suffer, and he had to suffer to die for the human family. You know, I've often thought our Lord Jesus, being a perfect human being, and you remember at the age of 12, where they took him to Jerusalem in a celebration of their holy days, and you would think a 12-year-old boy would be interested in sightseeing or other boys to play with him. But not our Lord Jesus. Where was he? In the synagogue. Asking and answering questions. And they marveled at this boy asking such deep questions from the Bible. And you know the story. The parents found him, and when they arrived, he said to them, "Wished ye not I was about my Father's business?" I'm sure that Mary had told him of his birth. And so, being perfect in the sense of a being, he could discern things quickly. And then from 12 to 18 years later, 30 years, as he presented himself, and he probably learned from the law that a man is 30. At 30, he's a full-grown man. And so when he was about 30, he began to ask John the Baptist to put him, to baptize him. And I've often thought, those 18 years, surely his knowledge of the Bible increased, the Old Testament. He didn't have the New Testament. It's just the Old Testament. See? And you recall, and when he started his ministry at age 30, and then about a year later, he came back to Nazareth. See? And his custom was, he went to the synagogue, and his custom was to read the Old Testament, and he opened it to page 60, that is, chapter 61, and said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," and so on and so forth. "This day is the Scripture fulfilled." And they all marveled. What's he talking about? They were ready to... he had to escape. They were ready to, you know, to persecute him. But he avoided it and went on. But our Lord Jesus knew all about those things of the Old Testament. But when he was baptized in the river of Jordan, the heavens were opened up. What does he mean by that? The heavenly things of the Old Testament, the types and shadows that illustrate that he was that Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And he began to realize what a great responsibility. And he began to... Then he was in the wilderness for 30 or 40 days, he was in the wilderness, just contemplating all of these types and shadows and pictures that he was to be the Lamb. And so, though he were a son, learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Also, while he was here preaching for 3.5 years, he knew that he was nearing the time in which he would have to give up his life. Did you ever stop to think, brethren, if you and I ever knew the day in which we would die, we would be so anxious, so nervous, what to do next, you know? You'd be restless. you and I would be restless. But here our Lord Jesus knew ahead of time that he was to die, to give up his life. And so, as he neared the time of the Passover, the time when the lamb was slain, the Passover time, Jesus knew all about that. He began not to be nervous, but to be concerned. Right? And so, as it is written in that wonderful account, as Paul wrote in Hebrews, that though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And then, with strong crying and tears, he prayed unto the Heavenly Father to give him the strength and the courage. But what did he fear? As it is mentioned, brethren, Paul mentions here, with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Well, didn't he come to die? What death does he mean? Isn't all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, the Lamb of God who is to take away the sin, pictured that he had to die? For instance, the tabernacle services, the bullock, the Lord's goat on the Day of Atonement, all that he was familiar. Was he fearful of that death? Oh, it's much more than that, brother. It's much more than that. When he said, to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. What kind of a death do you think Paul meant? Brethren, when you stop to consider the great responsibility on our Lord's shoulder, that he was to be the great Savior of the world, through his great sacrifice. Now he is approaching that time of Passover where he would be slain. It seems to me that he was fearful in the sense, have I fulfilled all the law? That I haven't made a mistake? That because he knew that in the law arrangement, in the priesthood, that in the tabernacle service, if there was something done improperly, he would be smitten with death. So this death is on a higher level than just giving his life. It means that he was fearful that he fulfilled every iota of the law. If he didn't, he would die eternally, and the salvation of the world would be at an end. In other words, if Jesus didn't die for the human family, God help this world, as we said, it would disappear. But because of Jesus' great concern to fulfill the law and to sacrifice his perfect human being, give my flesh for the life of the world, it was a perfect flesh, corresponding with Adam. See? And so that is why he was so fearful in that regard. He offered up prayers and supplication. Not that the promises of God would not be fulfilled, they would be fulfilled, but that he was desirous to fulfill every jot and tittle of the law. And in that prayer, incidentally, the 26th chapter, you may remember, he prayed to the Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not my will, but thy will be done. The cup of suffering, the cup of experiences. And the angel of the Lord comforted him. And from that time on, he faced the experiences, leaving all in the Lord's hand. Brethren, what a great responsibility on our shoulder. We talk about Jesus saved me, he died for my sins, but what an experience. It's a wonderful lesson for our own experience to be concerned about doing God's will. Not my will, as Jesus said, but thy will be done. And so this is our experience, too, to fulfill it on the best of our ability. So the weight of responsibility was heavily on our Lord as he offered tears and supplication and prayer to the Lord. But even at his baptism, you remember when he came out of the water, it is mentioned a voice from heaven, "Thou art my only begotten Son." That comforted him. That gave him strength. And it did at this time. And so our Lord Jesus, being made perfect, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings, he became the author of eternal salvation. Now, brethren, author of eternal salvation. You remember, "Wherefore God had highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of God the Father." So, wherefore God had highly exalted him. It means that he had a higher position than when he was with the Father at the beginning. Wherefore God had highly exalted, far above his former position, next to the Father. And in Revelation 3:21, he that overcometh will sit with me in my throne, even as I have overcome, and sitting with the Father on the Father's throne. He's on the Father's throne, waiting till the time comes when the Father will prepare the kingdom for his glorious reign. For instance, in Matthew 25:31, he mentions who will sit with him on his throne, and all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne. In other words, the body of Christ has to be completed before the blessing will come. So our Lord Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. First of all, to the body of Christ, to the little flock. "Fear not, little flock, it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And when that little flock is completed, then the blessings will flow to the whole world of mankind. And so, brethren, what a Savior we have. Think about it. Think about the life of sacrifice. It is such a wonderful thing. You recall, brethren, the Queen of Sheba, when she heard about the glory of Solomon, she decided to travel. And I imagine it took months to see the glory of Solomon in Israel. And when she got there and saw everything that was told her, she said, you remember? Somebody said, "The half was never told." Brethren, the great Solomon, our Lord Jesus, who is in the heavenly glory, think of it, the half was never told. You and I have some measure of inkling of the glory of our Lord Jesus, but it's a very small little bit. And so when the kingdom will be established, won't it be a blessing, huh? "The knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the water does the sea." And in Isaiah, the 33rd chapter, in the last verse says, "And they shall say," the world,
No more. I am sick. Think of that. What a relief that will be, huh? The half was never told. And so, brethren, what a wonderful Savior you and I have, and the world, the author of eternal salvation to all those who are obedient. Brethren, Lord bless you and keep you. And it's been a pleasure to be with you. And one thing I ask, whenever you think of me, pray for me as I'll pray for you. The Lord had his blessing.